from the sixth chapter of Romans. In fact, we will read the entire sixth chapter. It's a little lengthy scripture for reading, but I think important that we read it in its context as it appears. Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly then we are also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now notice in verse 19 the continual nature of that process, not instantaneous. It wasn't in sin. It was lawless to lawless, gradually becoming more and more intense. And so it is righteousness and obedience to holiness, according to this passage. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. How many know that? Could care less about church or anything that had to do with righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God add his blessing to his word. I suggest you keep it open as you are seated. And God bless you. Many of you this morning in this congregation and in this church have had to face a crisis in your faith and in your spiritual maturity. And it was a crisis that moved you from the church or denomination in which you were raised to another church or denomination. And that transition was difficult. It was tearing. Sometimes it was very emotional. You left friends. Many times you left family members. And the move was not always understood. In fact, probably you were criticized, and in some instances, you were ostracized. You were cut off from fellowship with people who had mattered to you. And that's why there is a place called the Peninsula's Christian Center. We didn't take our name in vain. We wanted a place that was centered in Christ, not denomination or even on a particular experience or theology. Now, we're not anti-denominational. In fact, the roots and the present affiliation of Peninsula Christian Center are very well known. But what is important is the nature of the decision that we've made here about community. The decision we've made about a Christ-centered message, about a fellowship which is accepting and forgiving and loving. In fact, we like that theme. We shall be known for our laughter, life, and love. Now, many of us are different in culture, very different in background. We're even different in convictions. But we are learning to make Paul's New Testament advice in Romans 15:7 the center part of our experience. And that advice says, accept or receive ye one another as you have been accepted or received by Christ Jesus. Now, some of you do not know that your pastor went through just such a painful personal odyssey of following truth and biblical experience as it was revealed to him. And that was an odyssey which took him from the womb church of his parents and heritage into another denomination. And that was not an easy transition. Not only my roots, but my career opportunities, the lifetime of valuable ministerial contacts I had made were left behind, and I set sail on a sea without a compass. In fact, it was interesting just this week that I discovered that a young man that I poured much of my life into is now the president of the major college in that denomination. And he took the chair in history that I was to have taken many years before. That former affiliation that I'm mentioning, that launching pad of my life in Christ, was a part of what Dr. Timothy Smith in his book Revivalism and Social Reform calls the American Holiness Movement. Its own beginnings were the second Great Awakening in American life, which happened in the mid-19th century. But its actual roots were even beyond that. Its actual roots were in that tremendous Wesleyan revival out of which Methodism sprung. Interpreted through my matrix, however, interpreted through the holiness movement, it was an extreme and austere experience which extremely dictated narrowly the various issues of dress and amusement and most other items of what we generally call lifestyle. That group, incidentally, firmly held to many treasured doctrines that I still share. The inerrant inspiration of the original scriptures, the virgin birth and substitutionary atonement death of Jesus Christ our Lord, and salvation only through faith in Christ's sacrifice. But that latter point, salvation only through Christ's sacrifice, was held to only doctrinally, when in fact the emphasis of that church upon lifestyle effectively compromised, in the hearer's understanding, that truth of justification by faith alone. But central to their teaching and mandatory in their political practice was a specific experience that they called sanctification. Actually, as many of the particular denominational evangelists in that church were from the southern part of the United States, they would pronounce it sanctification and make sure that you understood. And when I say experience, that's what I mean. You see, they considered it a second definite work, a specific experience of grace, separate from justification or salvation. And they believed that that experience was received or witnessed by very specific evidences in the believer, none of which I could understand. But those specific evidences were of such a nature that the believer would then later testify, "Tonight I was sanctified." Or they would say, "I thank God I am saved and sanctified." And once more, those old-timers would say that that sanctification meant the eradication of the sin nature, or the elimination of the sin nature. In fact, another phrase they used to use very popularly was the death of the old man. Now, I thought in that church it was the old woman who needed to die most often, but they very often spoke about it in terms of the death of the old man. But the tragedy of that doctrine was that a believer having experienced that, in other words, a believer who was by their terms truly sanctified, would subsequently not sin. Now there's the rub. Because experientially, that is and was impossible. And psychologically, that doctrine mandated that they therefore define sin as some kind of a specific premeditated act, generally having to do with lifestyle, so that they could live above that list of things. But anyone knows that no one lives above the list of sin as God defines it. All transgression, all iniquity, missing the mark of God's purpose, not doing the will of God, or in any way doing anything not of faith. And no one makes that mark perfectly, I assure you. The chapter we come to today in Romans 6 was often the key preaching passage of that denomination, along with many typological passages out of the Old Testament. I think that's why I have such a love for the Old Testament to this day. And another book that was their favorite was the book of Hebrews, because it has as a theme text, "Without holiness, no man shall see God." And they interpreted that very literally, incidentally. Now, before moving on, I need to make it very clear to you that I honor those folks from my past, particularly the godly ones, the sincere ones. They were forebears who genuinely had a desire for holiness unto the Lord. And that, in fact, was always on the front of every church my dad pastored. In fact, if it wasn't there, he personally wallpapered the front and hung it across the front. Holiness unto the Lord, just as our church says, "Unto him be glory in the church." In fact, in case you're wondering how good I learned my roots, I still remember the theme song. Holiness unto the Lord is our watchword and song. Holiness unto the Lord as we're marching along. Sing it, shout it evermore. Holiness unto the Lord now and forever. See, I haven't forgotten in all these years. Now, Romans 6 is indeed about sanctification. That word doesn't appear, incidentally, as such in this passage by translation, but it is in the original, for twice in Romans 6, the same word appears. It is translated here, holiness. Chapter 6, verse 19, become slaves of righteousness unto holiness, and 6:22, have fruit unto holiness. In both instances, it's the same word that would be translated by one or the other forms of sanctification. The word sanctification itself appears only 5 times in all the Bible, and all of those are in the New Testament. To be sanctified, however, appears 14 times in the Old Testament and 16 times in the New Testament, and that ought to say something to us in itself. Sanctification is not an experience so much as it is a process involved in our life. And by the way, the active verb form, to sanctify or set apart as an act on the will or part of oneself, that's found 90 times in the Old Testament and 11 times in the New Testament. Sometimes it's God and sometimes it's man's individual choice. Now, let me quickly give you some of the individual New Testament literature on this subject. Now, are you ready to listen this morning? Do you have a pen and pencil? Are you really ready to learn? For the rest of you, sleep on and take your rest. The hour is at hand. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should learn how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, scholars differ as to whether the own vessel is the wife or their own body. I choose to believe the latter. But you possess your own vessel in sanctification, and it's the will of God, your sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and the belief of truth. 1 Peter 1:2, you are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the truth and obedience and sprinkling in the blood of Jesus Christ. John 17:19, Jesus says, For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Acts 20:32. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This is the message of Paul to the Ephesian elders. Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Romans 15:16. Paul says that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all in every place who call in the name of Jesus Christ. And one of the plainest passages in the Word of God about sexual immorality, a passage that you see proved in the headlines of your paper right now. Verse 11 of that sixth chapter, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And last, Hebrews 10, verse 10 and 14. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now before going any further, if you just had ears to hear this morning, if you were just listening to this New Testament literature, certain errors would immediately correct themselves simply by hearing the scriptures. One, if you give a position to an experience called sanctification biblically, it is before redemption, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It is before being justified, 1 Corinthians 6:11. And it is before the sprinkling of the blood, 1 Peter. Secondly, there is a sense of it having been done. For it says, and three times in the reading we read the phrase, those which are sanctified, and there is a sense of it being done, for twice we read, those who are being sanctified. And thirdly, it is linked forever to one offering, the offering once and for all of Jesus Christ in his body on the cross and through the resurrection. Now, secondly, by way of introduction to this message, let's just do a short word study on the word that's translated sanctify or sanctified or sanctification. The New Testament word is agiosmos. It means a setting apart. The Old Testament word is kodesh, to be separated or set apart. And you'll discover in the New Testament it means an awful thing, a sacred, pure, blameless, consecrated, designated thing. In fact, we're told that the only source of this word in classical Greek is that it was linked to the non-Christian awe that they had. Awe, A-W-E. The awe they had when they approached the gods. Sanctification, then, is a positive statement about the sacredness, about the purity, about the set-apart nature of a man who's been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Sanctification isn't a negative word, it's a quality statement. It's a statement about newness that comes in true Christian experience. The believer's life and his approach to God is supposed to be an experience of reverence and an experience of awe. We've already discovered way back in chapter 5, even while Paul was talking about justification by faith. If there was one thing Paul wanted you to understand, it was that it is not simply a legal theological term. It does something more than just deal with the consequence of our past sins. Justification is an experiential relationship. It's an involvement. It's a new life. It's a new set of sovereignties. In my last message to you, we looked at the sovereigns in that chapter. Sin reigns. Death reigns. Grace reigns. You shall reign with Christ. Sovereignties. But chapter 6 marks the division between understanding and application. Between simple knowing and the involvement of living in a dramatic manner. And it's interesting to watch the transition of the character of Paul in this book of Romans. We started out with Paul as the prosecutor in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 19, prosecuting the unbelieving world and the morally righteous world and the Jewish world. And then he crossed the stage, and Paul the prosecutor became Paul the defense attorney. And in chapter 3, verse 20 on through 5, he is defending through God's defense by the blood and offering of Jesus Christ. But in all, Paul is always a teacher par excellence concerning the answer to the world and to our own personal crises. But he changes his podium at this point in chapter 6. In fact, Paul lowers his stance and he comes off the platform and he begins to walk among us. And the tone from chapter 6 on is different. In fact, let me tell you this. Don't ever let anybody separate chapters 6, 7, and 8 for you. That is the greatest theological tragedy that you can have. In fact, I tell my students wherever I teach the book of Romans that if I can teach you to count, I can make you a better scholar than many people who write commentaries. If you can just count the fact that 7 follows 6 and precedes 8, and if you got that straight, you can come to truth. You say, well, Rick, what are you talking about? I mean, chapter 7 is that very vulnerable, personal, excruciating testimony of Paul. The good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do, and if then I do that which I would not, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And nobody wants that to be after chapter 6, in which he has said, we are dead unto sin in Christ Jesus, and we walk in newness of life. So everybody tries to put that before instead of after. But let me tell you something. Most theologians aren't very honest, but Paul is. And Paul is walking down among the congregation here this morning and saying, I want to say something to you that's personal and pastoral. I want to talk to you about my own spiritual pilgrimage. And I want you to understand by my own life's example the evolutionary nature of the Christian walk. And that word is the key. You see, my forebears and so many Christians want some kind of a magic wand, snap the finger, instant experience that everything's boxed and ready. And Paul says, I want you to understand the evolutionary way in which gradually one makes a discovery of the real meaning of the Christian life. I want you to understand what Christian life is like in shoe leather. I want to illustrate in my own life what it is to walk out being a Christian. And in chapter 6, 7, and 8, he does just that. It's one continuing story. I wish you could erase these chapter divisions and these verse divisions. How would you like someone to tear apart a personal letter that you wrote the way we tear apart this letter when we try to analyze it, phrase by phrase? Wonder what he meant by that word. Did it relate to some other word? This is a living letter to people that are concerned. Sure, it's inspired of the Holy Spirit, but it's born in the experience of a man of God who's being vulnerable and open. And in this continuing story, first, in chapter 6, Paul elaborately reveals the grace and the provision that God has made for us to live a victorious Christian experience. An experience that's set apart from our former selves. An experience that's set apart from the tradition of the world. But in chapter 7, however, he realistically relates to us in intimate detail the contest which the Christian has and is engaged in. The contest to really apply that grace to one's personal experience. And then, of course, in chapter 8, you have that marvelous discussion of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, that's a discussion that he hinted to in the 5th chapter, in the 5th verse, when Paul declares that one of the great results of justification is that the Holy Spirit is given to us. And he begins his glorious work in us. Well, I think I'm as Pentecostal as anybody you want, or whatever fundamental term you want to throw at me that classifies me with the other side of the railroad tracks gang.
But however Pentecostal I am and how much ever I appreciate the experience, I really believe that some of us who put such emphasis on tongues and the great spiritual dynamic that comes in what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit fail to understand the Holy Spirit even as much as some of our brethren in other churches. The truth is, lady, if you are justified by faith, if you're born again of the Spirit was given to you at the moment of your regeneration, and you have the same vital resources to begin growing dynamically in Jesus Christ. Dr. Earl Palmer, in Salvation by Surprise, the book I've referred to several times in this current series of Romans, this is the 19th message, incidentally, and we begin chapter 6 today. Dr. Palmer refers to the first five words of the section. I want you to note them. In fact, I suppose if there's a theme for this entire message today, this first message from Romans 6, it's taken from those first five words. What shall we say then? It's really the question of Romans 5. Having been justified, now what? Only it's taken into a more personal experience. The question in 5 was, are there evidences for justification? Is this secure? But the question for chapter 6 is, what is my response? And Dr. Palmer says, what shall we say then is more than just an introduction of a question. It is the title for the whole passage. Meaning 6, 7, and 8. What shall we say to this? Let me read this statement. Dr. Palmer says, if what has been affirmed regarding the wholesale intervention of Almighty God in our behalf is really true, then what difference does it all make in our daily living? End of quote. Now I'm going to read that again, not only because it's a good statement, but because it's a theme that you either come to grips with, young man, young lady, or you measure your Christian life in some kind of a circular quandary through denominational experiential circles. Palmer says, if what we have been affirming, meaning in the earlier chapters of Romans, if what we have been affirming regarding the wholesale intervention of God in our behalf is really true, then what difference does it all make in daily living? Oh, friend. I'd like us to just stop at that point. That's the real issue of the message. It's the real issue after all, isn't it? That's where the rubber hits the road, so to speak. That's where the harsh reality of the flooding, accurate light of God gets put into our experience. We can defend our doctrine, argue for our viewpoint, even divide ourselves into groups and denominations. We can claim revelations, testify to various Christian experiences, speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but what difference does it make in your daily living? Now that's not judgmental. And that isn't meant to produce condemnation, since a whole section of teaching is to follow us, to help us to realize what the possibility is and what the problems are of God's provision for holiness. But young man, you can't move into that truth until first you've experienced the quandary of it. There's no receiving the truth until the agony of the issue is personally realized in your experience. Verses 1 and 2 say, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. The New King James translators say. God forbid is probably the most accurate translation of the original language. One translator says, not at all. Another says, by no means. And my favorite is J.B. Phillips, although it strays a long way from the original. J.B. Phillips says, what a ghastly thought. And the Living Bible says, of course not. One writer says that Romans 6 verses 1 through 8 verse 39 confront us with the third major critical crossroad in the book of Romans. First, we stood at the crossroads of being confronted with the human crisis and its severity in chapters 1 verse 18 through 320, and it was a discouraging picture. Second, we met the major crossroads in chapter 3:21 through 5:21 of being confronted with the nature of God's answer and intervention in that crisis. And that was an amazing and startling picture of God the Father's provision in Christ's sacrifice. But now, in Romans 6:1 through 8:39, we're confronted with the total nature of the response that we men and women must make in our answer to God's answer. And that's a real crossroads. It's just as personal as the first one that God has answered for us. We are justified by faith, and the evidences and proofs of the justification experience begin to mount up in our heart and life. We have peace with God. We have access and approach to the grace wherein we stand. We've been given the Spirit. We've learned by pressure to let our character be developed rather than to become bitter. And these evidences mount up. And the kingdom of sin and the kingdom of death and the kingdom of law has been ended. And grace now reigns. And we are made co-sovereigns. We can again be in charge. Sunday a week ago when I ministered to you from Romans chapter 5 on that message of much more, I had you end the session by looking at someone else and saying, "You're in charge, take charge." We shall reign in life, Paul says. But what does that mean? With 12 years I've been in this church, I've had a lot of people say to me, "Pastor, if I were a millionaire, I'd sure help you build that church." And that used to impress me until I realized that people who don't know how to give proportionate with $100 would never give proportionate with $1 million. It doesn't mean a thing. When people say, and you hear them, kind of tongue-in-cheek, you hear their little discussions about how they'd run the country and what's wrong with Reagan, and they've said the same thing about Carter before him and all the rest down the line. But boy, they'd know how to run the country. What would you do if someone said, "Okay, here it is, run it for a day"? I mean, really, that's the issue of these passages. Paul is saying, look, through Jesus Christ, death has been canceled, sin's power has been canceled, the reign of law has been canceled, you now live under grace, God has put you in charge, now what are you going to do with it? And most of us are saying, well, 30 years of that, in fact. What are we going to do with freedom? What are we going to do with sovereignty? What are we going to do with this opportunity? And lady, that's the real issue. You can paint the issue in terms of this or that or something else. The issue with God has never been, do you do this or don't do this? God's issue is, what are you going to do with what he's given you? That's the issue of the judgment seat of Christ. Not what were all the nasties you did or how many codes did you violate or did you please everybody's little standard and black book of convictions? No, the issue is, what on earth did you do for heaven's sake? What did you do with sovereignty? What did you do with being in charge? What did you do with being set free? Justification is certainly not sanctification, but justification is intended to produce sanctification. And holiness or wholeness is meant to be the real signet and emblem of the Christian life. And I know you so well because I know me so well. There's something about the word holiness that just mentioned once, and something kind of cringes. I mean, there's just a kind of a little something inside just kind of goes, oh. When somebody just says, holiness. And that's a satanic trap. Sir, it isn't for naught that the angel who was appearing to Joseph to try to give this troubled bridegroom-to-be a word of comfort about his bride-to-be who was pregnant. That angel appearing to Joseph in the night said concerning Mary's soon-to-be-born child, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ's coming wasn't to save us in the midst of our sins so we could lay down in them again. We were to be saved from our sins. And certainly there are perversions of the gospel. But the only true Christian message, there's only one stance in the true Christian faith, and that is a stance which demands of us and leads us toward true holiness. And holiness ought to be a word we are more comfortable with than any other word in the Bible. But it has been so stereotyped and ill-defined and added to and fingerprinted by man that the very word itself has lost its meaning. Already in this congregation this morning, I can see the battle hatches being lowered. And some of you are lowering those battle hatches over the most impenetrably personal areas in your life. And I can just hear you saying, oh no, we've had a delightful knowledge of justification by faith, that it excludes works, that it's not based on goodness. And here he is pulling from us like a promised all-day sucker, and all we've had was one lick at it. And some of the rest of you are saying, yeah, I thought so. There's always a catch. I've been waiting for him to get to this message. And there's another crowd in this church. They're the ones who are saying, oh, goody, I've been waiting for this part. Here's where he really lays it on to the people. This is when we get all that good stuff about drinking and swearing and spitting and chewing and going with people who do. Right on, preacher, go for it. See, there's that crowd too. And you need to understand something, my precious people. Those illustrations are not just comic relief in the middle of a Sunday sermon. That, unfortunately, is more truth than fiction. Most people come to sanctification in Romans 6 as though it were somehow inexplicably disjointed from the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most people treat this as though God in the first chapter has been saying, I'll give you the good news first. And in the sixth chapter he's saying, but here's the bad news. And that is not only a satanic ploy, it very much disjoints the only ability that Christian experience can have of being victorious, of really getting our act together. I want you to know the first five chapters of Romans are not being superseded and effectively canceled out by chapter 6. In fact, one great scholar, Dr. Mollet, says, anyone could tell by the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Anyone can tell for the question that Paul really was preaching that you are justified purely by faith without works based on Christ's atonement. If it hadn't been that kind of preaching, it wouldn't bring up a question like, oh goody, if it's all by grace and only by faith, then the more sin, the more grace. I want you to understand something. First, God never teaches a justification that does not involve sanctification. They are distinct. They must be clearly differentiated in our understanding. But no one can ever separate justification and sanctification. Let me quote Dr. Donald Barnhouse, that great outspoken Bible expositor and radio preacher. And I quote, "Any attempt to make justification dependent upon sanctification is to rob grace of its freeness and to add works to saving grace. And that is an intolerable denial of chapter 5. But to regard justification as possible without continuing righteousness is to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness." End of quote. In fact, let me give you one more statement by that late scholarly doctor, and I quote, "God does not give righteousness apart from newness of life." And I want you to just hear this very well. God does not give righteousness apart from newness of life. And I might add to that statement, how could he? How could God give us righteousness apart from a new life? How unhappy you would be, how unhappy I would be, if I were introduced into fellowship and intimacy with the Holy God, but there was no growing evidence of God's character in my own changing life. I'd stay out of his presence. I wouldn't want to be there. How uncomfortable I would be to come into the presence of God unchanged. It's impossible. God doesn't give righteousness without giving us newness of life. But let me tell you something about that. When the Word of God says, without holiness, no man shall see God, that isn't a negative, that's a positive. God never uses the word sanctified or holy to put some finger-pointing, cloud-nine, someone's watching you from out there attitude towards us. God is saying something very clearly. Holiness is the dynamic of a life moving into its purpose. But hear this. Holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness doesn't start, you have a right to suspect that justification never started. I'm going to say it again. Holiness starts right where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, you have a right to suspect that justification never started in your life. I didn't say sinless perfection. I didn't say the little connotated phrases of man's idea. I said a right desire for holiness. Buddy, if that hasn't started in your life, then you've got a question about where justification ever started in your life. Secondly, most important from the argument of Romans 6, sanctification is a gift of God. It's a provision of grace that brings a believer into practical freedom. In fact, this passage says it, and you and I know the truth. If I yield to sin, I ultimately become the slave of sin. That's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 8, and Paul amplifies it in this passage. To be declared justified, accepted on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, and then to continue bound and controlled by the powers of this earth would be a mocking charade. What a charade that would be! In fact, can anyone who has experienced the grace of Christ really desire again to be manacled? To be regarded as a thing? To be regarded as a body and not as a person? Listen to me. The key to that word is desire. I didn't say, can a believer sin? Of course he can. Can a believer move into areas of even habit that he ought not to be involved in? Yes. The key is this, though. Can any believer desire again to be manacled? To become a thing, a possession? Jesus said Satan is a thief. He's a killer. He destroys. Dr. Roy May, the eminent psychologist, who was commenting on the so-called sexual revolution of these last two decades, Dr. May said, "The only difference between the Puritan and the Playboy ethic is that you move the fig leaf from the genitals to the face." All that this culture does is blot out personality and use people as things. And that's exactly what Paul says in this chapter. Sin depersonalizes the individual. Chapter 6, verse 13 declares that sin makes us simple, impersonal instruments of unrighteousness. That's what you become. Who here believes that any form of sin, created, manufactured, advertised, has any concern about you? Sin depersonalizes us, and we become instruments. In fact, what this passage is saying to us is that there is a potential that the newness of life breaks the shackles of every manacled bondage that the evil one puts upon us, and we walk out as the truly first, thoroughly individual us that we've ever been. Thirdly, an imperative to a true understanding. That is imperative if the truth of sanctification is to be held positively and not as a vehicle of condemnation by Satan, is that you understand these next words. And I'd like to take every preacher who has misused this passage and stand him up against a wall and throw hymn books at him. Because if ever there is a passage in the Word of God that makes this truth clear, it's this chapter. And that is that the things which are legally true and logically true have to be personally applied. Automatic. There isn't a pill you swallow. There isn't a simple experience that you have. There isn't some little instant anything. It is legally and logically true that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he not only defeated sin and death and made sin and death powerless to dominate him as risen and exalted Lord, but it's also true that sin and death becomes powerless to dominate those who trust Christ. But that truth, which is legally and logically true, may, might, should, or can become practically and experientially true. And sir, if you read chapter 6 without getting that, you're missing the whole understanding of Paul in this passage. Paul is not naive about this. He says the old man has been crucified. The sinful self can be destroyed. The slavery to sin can be discontinued. But he's a realist. He acknowledges the presence of sin in believers' lives. And he knows that because the enemy is dethroned by Christ's victory does not mean that he's been disarmed. And we have an enemy dethroned but powerfully armed in reference to our personal lives. The old man has to be reckoned with in the Christian experience. Luther's famous statement was, the believer is just and sinful simultaneously. And one writer, John Richardson, in proclaiming the New Testament, says, even if a Christian hands over his members to do the unrighteous, never in any circumstance shall sin have a legitimate claim. Never can there be a lawful motive for practicing sin. End of quote. In other words, if you go ahead and sin, believer, you got no lawful reason to do it. Don't you blame the devil for it. Let Flip Wilson do that. There's no legal, lawful reason for a believer to sin. It's been canceled. The power over you has been broken.
And in Christ is this marvelous potential for freedom, legally and potentially.
You can walk in newness of life, but you have to experientially and practically apply that truth. Now, ultimately, as we study this subject in Romans 6, we're going to be looking at the position and problems of sanctification, but I felt strongly urged this morning to just stop at this point. I want to pull the teeth out of opposition within our psyches, the opposition to a powerful, positive grasp of God's fullest intention for me. You see, that's what's at stake here. Sanctification is our growth in grace. It's the practical daily acknowledgement that we've been set apart to serve God. And that's the whole discussion of this passage. He says, you were slaves to sin, and you weren't troubled with righteousness then. Now that you're slaves of God, why are you troubled in sin? Get your motives straight. When we were declared justified and judicially pardoned by God, the process of salvation was not concluded, it was just begun. But as a justified person, I am brought into a new state in God. And that's the key. Let me ask you something. Do you think that simply because a man stands in front of a preacher and agrees to take a woman as his lawfully married wife, do you think that man is suddenly perfected? That he's freed from his flaws? That he's lifted above temptations? Absolutely not. But there is a change. He's entered into a new state of experience and a new commitment. And because he's become one with a beautiful bride of his choice, there's a new strength of purpose which pervades his choices, which strengthens his weaknesses, which provides stability for him in temptations. And that's what our position is in God. The whole emphasis of this sixth chapter is baptism. That's the image he's using, not to make a doctrinal statement here, but to help you understand. We've been united with Jesus Christ. We have a total union with him, and that's changed our status. And gradually, through his power, it begins to change our state. But it's not automatic, lady. In fact, if it were even to be treated as automatic, we'd end up with self-pity because of our inability, or self-righteousness because of our overcoming some area, and that's the tragedies of legalism. Have you noticed? Legalists always preach loudly about the areas they've gotten victory over and ignore the areas they're weak in. I hope you hold me to that. Always watch it when a pastor omits certain scriptures or lowers his voice at certain points. The simple fact is, it isn't that experience. That's why God wants to hold us to truth. It isn't changing to meet some little denominational standard. It's changing to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's an ongoing, changing process. The status in Christ manifests itself, if we're to be happy, by obedience. Now, of course, a man who's been married can fail to draw from the strength of that union and can or allow the flaws to become so involved in his experience that that marriage becomes broken. The interesting thing is the percentage of second marriages ending in divorce is higher than the percentage of first marriages. And the percentage of third marriages ending in divorce is higher than the percentage of second marriages ending in divorce, which ought to tell you something, buddy. The problem with remarriage is you still take yourself into it. And the Christian who is bound in a union with Jesus Christ. And when we move on into this passage, the sixth chapter, in a more expository manner, You're going to see that that's the truth that Paul emphasizes over and over again. It is our union with Christ. It is our oneness with Christ. It is the boundness to Christ that makes it possible. I'm identified with his death. I'm identified with his burial. I'm identified with his resurrection. And that union becomes a potential for me to activate by my choice. No magic. I still walk in the same world, the same flaws, the same temptations, the same choices. No mind over matter. But the strength of a relationship from which I draw to make things different. I want you to turn with me, please, to number 358 in your hymn book, and in a moment we're going to stand. Over and over, Paul, in this passage, takes very literal language. He says, don't you understand? You yield your instruments, or rather, you yield your members, the parts of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness. Or you choose to yield those same members as instruments of righteousness. You choose, he says. We run down a moment. 1 Corinthians 12 is even more literal than this. The eyes. What are you accustomed to viewing or reading? What holds your attention? The ears. What do you enjoy listening to? What are the voices that you most hearken to? The lips. Do you praise God in one breath and curse brethren in the next? Do you understand that the tongue is set on fire by hell? I know a lot of people have sanctimonious approval of their sanctified life by what they do and don't do in some areas, but whose tongue is the manifestation of a sewer. What about your hands? Are they occupied? What do they hold on to? Are they afraid of work? What about your feet? What do they hold, or where do they go? Where most of the time do they turn? Are they aimless, or are they purposeful? I want you to stand with me, and I want you to look with me to these words. Frances Havergal wrote them. She was a part of the Second Great Awakening that I mentioned. Take my life. And let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. One of the reasons I don't have us sing this song very often is the third verse. I don't like to encourage people to make liars of themselves. And this is a strong confession that I say very few people I know could make in honesty. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Oh, really? Take my moments. And my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Sanctification is an extremely positive, personal union with Christ, out of which and for which and through which I choose to be in charge. I choose to let him reign. I choose to yield my members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And my friend, that's the place God wants you to be in. It is not some negative, nebulous, theological discussion. It's a moment of freedom for you to be who and what God sanctioned you to be. For to be sanctified in its ultimate sense means to live life in awe and reverence as one uniquely separated unto God. It's been a good morning and you've survived. Tonight's an important evening. We not only have a time of reporting in, but we raise one of our staff members to the position of associate pastor, and that is not done carelessly. It's done only on the basis of maturity and continuity of commitment to this body, or of that kind of service in pastoral ministry before coming to this body. I want you to know God loves you. God knows where you live. And God wants more than anything else for you to be a success in holiness. I want you to say one word and we're going home. I want you to say, I covet holiness. I want you to be able to say that with the most positive understanding before God, what you're saying. Would you say it with me? I covet holiness. Again, I covet holiness. Can you imagine a body standing before God in this middle peninsula who in truth say, we covet manifested holiness in this culture? Goodbye, you're dismissed. God bless you. Have a good afternoon.